on the fruit of the Spirit that I'm calling sun-ripened fruit. How many know that the fruit of the Spirit was something that was intended for all of us as Christians to have in our lives? And the only way it's going to ripen and be mature is if we stay connected with the sun. It should be something that is evident in every one of us. You know, if it's going to be ripened in our lives and mature as it should, then it only happens as we stay connected to Jesus and allow him to cultivate in that through the Holy Spirit. Last week, we started towards the end. We're not taking them in a specific order. When I first started thinking about doing this, I thought about just running down the list just as it is there in Galatians. But then I thought about how that some of the ones or some that kind of tend to get overshadowed, and we just kind of blow past them while we're looking at some of the others. And so I decided that I was going to end on love, which is the first one listed. But we all know that Scripture tells us the greatest of these is love. And so we're going to deal with love last. And last week we talked about goodness and faithfulness. We talked about how the goodness is doing the right thing for the right reasons. And we talked about how the faithfulness was being full of faith to the point of we have continuous, consistent action for the cause of Christ. But today we're going to get the last two, and then we'll move backwards from there. But today we're going to talk about gentleness and self-control. Now, how many know those are two things that maybe we could all use a little bit more of, right? Galatians 5, 22 through 23, if you're not familiar with it, says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." See, the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit. I realize that they're different things, and I think we have to be careful. I remember years ago when Kim and I did children's church a lot, we would do the fruit of the Spirit, and we'd have a different fruit representing each one. I think sometimes we can have that mental picture in our mind, and we see them as different fruit, and they are different aspects, but the Bible doesn't call it the fruits of the Spirit. It calls it the fruit of the Spirit. We don't get to go and choose which one. We don't say, well, I'll take a little kindness and a little gentleness, but I'm not so much into self-control, right? We don't get to choose. We're supposed to have all of them active in our lives. Unlike the gifts where it says, where the Scripture truly tells us that the Holy Spirit decides which gift to impart to which person and how that works. But the fruit of the Spirit is something that, as believers, we're supposed to have every bit of it active in our lives. And so today we're going to tackle those two, gentleness and self-control. The more I thought about gentleness today, which we're going to look at first, the more I kind of had this picture in my mind. How many of you get packages occasionally in the mail or FedEx or UPS or whatever form you order something? We all do, because of our society today and the way that we get to order things online and all, Amazon can get it to you in 2 days, and, sometimes they have better deals than you can find anywhere else, and I think we all do those things. Matter of fact, sometimes I almost feel like that I'm going to need to give the FedEx guy a Christmas present, just because he spends so much time at our house dropping things off. I mean, he waves now. Here a while back, we ordered a computer for the church. It was just safer and easier to have it delivered to the house. And so he brings it and he delivers it and sits on the front porch and he rings the doorbell. And so I was upstairs, so I come down and go to the front door. It took me a bit to get the door. I open the door and he's just sitting there in the vehicle waiting for the door to be opened. And he waved and he goes, "I just hate dropping something expensive off like that and running off and leaving it for whoever to pick up." And so I feel like, wow, what customer service. But we all get packages periodically, right, from time to time, and we'll find in big letters on the side of it, "Fragile, handle with care," right? How many of you have also gotten those packages that very clearly said "fragile, handle with care," and it was also very clear they were not handled with care? There's holes in the box, it's scuffed up, it's scraped up, and you pick it up and you kind of shake it, and every now and then you hear a little rattling in there. That's never a good sign, right? But the more I thought about that, the more I thought, if out of all things, if we were to stamp "fragile, handle with care" on something, it should be stamped on individuals' lives, because every one of us is a fragile person. a fragile soul with a fragile spirit. And how much greater would it be if we all learned to handle each other with care? You see, we should have that. We live in a world where the most valuable, fragile thing of all, human life, is damaged everywhere we look and nobody seems to care. How often do we see somebody maybe doesn't align with somebody else politically, they become targeted and we see their lives get ripped to shreds and tore down in the public media, and all because somebody else wants to get a political step up on somebody else, and yet a life is destroyed. I was sitting and watching TV the other night, just flipping channels and going through. I don't remember what we was watching, but this commercial came on for a new show that's out. And basically the gist of the show is this: my life was destroyed by the internet. And the whole thing is they're going to be telling stories of how something went viral or something happened that somebody's life got messed all because of a picture that was posted or something else. And everybody jumps on that and they get ripped to shreds. Their life is destroyed all because somebody forgot the idea that in this life, us as people, there should be fragile, handle with care on that. See, we don't think. Our society doesn't think about that somebody's life is being destroyed when they're trashed. See, groups inflict harm, and often people's heart or individual is crushed, or we see a child's spirit that was broken because, you know, I know we grew up hearing sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt me, but words do hurt. Words do damage. And many times damage is done to the point where only God, through years and His grace and love, can bring restoration. See, as a Christian, one of the fruit we're supposed to have in abundance deal with how we are to treat the fragile lives around us. And that fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. I've received packages on my porch before that I wish that they'd used a little bit of gentleness in handling. So what is this gentleness? Well, the word that's originally translated gentleness carries a little bit deeper meaning. We've talked many times how that we, while the translations that we have of Scripture are accurate, they're right, they're good, but so many times the original word has nuances of meaning that it's hard for us, by translating from one language to another, where the people that originally speak the Greek or the Hebrew understand exactly what's being said, for us to put it down to one English word makes it a little harder to understand exactly what's being said. And the same thing goes with the word that is translated into gentleness. See, when the Greeks developed a word, they had a way many times of not only putting a definition to it, but putting kind of an illustration with it so that people understood. The word was almost like a word picture to them. And the word that's translated gentleness or meekness, if you have the King James, was illustrated by this: a tamed horse that is yielded or submitted its strength to the master. The strength of just think about it, an animal that used to be wild and out of control and this and full of strength and power that was just all over the place, all of a sudden that strength is harnessed and it's focused, and this animal no longer wildly wastes its energy, but it's focused under control of its master in order to fulfill a purpose. Gentleness is that kind of power under control. You know, if you think about it, when I thought about that, I thought about water. You know, there's big places where masses amount of water can do a lot of damage, right? Just a few years back, the tsunamis that wiped out thousands of lives and things that have happened, or floods or things that happened, or water frozen, we found out recently, can knock big holes in cars, right? Yeah. We've seen examples of that. But yet, that kind of power under the right control can generate enough electricity to power a whole city. See, so many times we think of gentleness or meekness as being weakness. But it's really not. It's strength that's under control. See, the fruit of the Spirit that brings us, basically the fruit of gentleness, the whole idea is to bring us under God's control so that our strength is submitted to Him. You know, the gifts of the Spirit are a great thing. I think many of us would want. I mean, my prayer on a regular basis, Lord, I want the gifts of the Spirit to be more in operation in the church, not less. But at the same time, if that's not harnessed, if it's not filtered through love and gentleness and all the other fruit of the Spirit, then it's just out of control. It can actually do more harm than good. And so really, the gift of the Spirit should be under gentleness. There's been times, I told the early service, there's been times in my life that I've been praying with somebody in the altar and the Holy Spirit give me a word of knowledge and I know something that's going on in their heart and their life in that moment. But there's two ways I can respond to that. Sometimes he's not telling me for them to get onto them, for me to get onto them in that moment for what's going on in life. He's telling me so I know better how to pray for them moving forward. Maybe he does want me to say something, but many, I can do that in one of two ways as well. I can come across really harsh and bold, and I can say, if you don't stop that, you're going to hell. Or I can say, you know what? I know that there's an issue. I really want to help you with this because I love you and I care for you. See, gentleness can make so much difference. See, gentleness is love expressed through a tender touch. So let's talk about developing gentleness. As we said, Jesus desires for all the fruit to be matured in every one of our lives. When a horse is tame, though, it can be done in one of two ways. I think we've all seen the Westerns on TV, especially if you grew up in my house. My dad's philosophy was there's no such thing as a bad Western, just some are a little better than others. I mean, he didn't care much, but he loved Westerns. I mean, he would watch them over and over and over. Matter of fact, later on in his life, my brother and I went together and bought him this big DVD collection of all these Westerns, you know, and he loved watching those things. But we've all seen the movies where there's this bucking bronco that's out of control and the cowboy comes in and he mounts the horse and he spurs it and he beats it and he controls it and he, in a very harsh and strong way, he finally breaks it to the horse, gives up and becomes rideable. But we also know that the same thing can be accomplished through the right gentle touch and relationship to where the horse reaches a place that it trusts the person enough to let them ride. See, God will develop gentleness in us in kind of the same two ways. He prefers the gentle touch, but if we don't yield, sometimes he has to break us the hard way. So let's talk about his gentle touch first. We're going to talk about the nicer part first. Matthew 12:20 says this, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory." Think of a bruised reed where the wind has whipped it around enough to the point that it's bent over and it's just barely hanging on. And if a bird landed on it, it would break. Or the wick of a candle or a lamp like they had in those days, just enough left that it's just barely smoldering and all it takes is just a little lick of the fingers, a little tss, and it's gone. But basically what this is saying is that Jesus has such a gentle touch that if we're like a bruised reed or a smoldering wick, that he's careful with us not to snuff us out. See, if you notice, how did Jesus handle those that were sick and hurting? He handled them gently. It was the self-righteous Pharisees that he got pretty bold in the face. But those that were struggling with things of life, he loved them and had a gentle touch. You know, Napoleon, this one may blow you away. Napoleon was all we know was a great general and in history, and he conquered much of the known world in his day. But did you know that towards the very end, as his life was winding down, he actually made this comment? He said, "My kingdom has passed away because I built it with force. But the kingdom of Jesus will continue forever because it was built upon love." Wow, for Napoleon to come to that thought process is pretty amazing. So what does Jesus do? Jesus conquers through gentleness. You know, the Apostle Paul emphasized that pastors must be gentle and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not be resentful. Also, other church leaders must be gentle, as he tells us in Titus. Likewise, we're told not to be harsh to our wives. In John chapter 4, Jesus' gentle touch to the outsider of the Samaritan woman at the well. He knew exactly. He could have instantly said, you need to get your life straight. You've been married all these times and you still don't have to get her. He could have done it, but what did he do? He talked with her. He spent time with her. And then when she volunteered a little bit of information, what did he do? He said, you're right. You're not living with your husband. In fact, you've had many husbands. And he was able to meet her need. In John 8, Jesus' gentle touch with a moral woman that was caught in the act of adultery. When everybody else was ready to pick up a rock and stone her for what she'd done, what did he say? He said, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Zacchaeus in Luke 19, tax collector, hated, despised by the people of the day. And yet Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to eat at your house today. And because of that act of kindness, what did he do? He says, hey, come on to my house and I'm going to set everything right, because he was handled with gentleness. See, he didn't treat them as their sins deserved. He didn't come with the idea of condemning them and putting them in a place. What he did, he didn't come with judgment to destroy them for the sin. He came with gentleness to restore them into right relation with the Father. Jesus came to save the lost through a gentle touch. Jesus reaches out to the outsider, to the immoral, to the dishonest, the self-centered with gentleness. What did the Pharisees always condemn him for? He's the guy that eats and drinks and sits with sinners. What did he say? He said, well, the doctor comes for those that are sick. You see, as a church, we must be willing to welcome everyone with a gentle touch, as long as their goal isn't to disrupt. Now, if somebody comes in with some kind of agenda and they're trying to disrupt what's going on here, then there can be a point that we say, there's the door. But if somebody comes in and their life may not be perfect, but they're putting themselves in a position where they can hear the gospel, then I say, hey, you're welcome. We love you. We may not agree with everything about you, but we love you. Matter of fact, we should never, as a people, say, I don't want those kind of people to be a part of our church. If we ever cross that line, we're out of bounds. Jesus has a gentle touch, but sometimes he has to work out gentleness in our life with a little bit more of a rough touch. He has to break us. Sometimes, to get a rough piece of wood smooth, you got to get a little sandpaper after it. And it's not exactly an easy process. It's a coarse rubbing the wrong way. You know, years ago, we hadn't been married all that long, and we finally decided that we were going to buy a table and some chairs from Furniture in the Raw. And we were going to finish it ourselves. Because we got a good deal on tables and chairs. You know, it was just wood put together and it needed to be finished. And so I got out there and began to sand. And I realized this is a lot of work. And pretty soon I got tired of sanding. And so I decided, you know what? I'm going to stop and I'm going to go ahead and I'm just going to buy lots of polyurethane and I'm going to coat it really thick and that'll cover up all the... No. It never looked right, because I didn't take the time to sand it down till it was really smooth like it was supposed to be. See, God wants to develop gentleness in our lives, and sometimes he has to put us through difficult situations to get there. And we find it, and because he's trying to rub off the rough edges. And sometimes people run away when God is trying to work things out of their lives, because some people don't do very well with when God's trying to deal with things. And so you see it sometimes, people that bounce from church to church to church to church, and every time it's always the church's fault. I got a little bit of a news flash. Maybe if people keep telling you, you're too harsh, you're too harsh, you're too harsh, maybe you're too harsh. You need to pray for a little gentleness. Proverbs 13:13 says this, he who scorns instruction will pay for it, but he who respects a command is rewarded. See, God's purpose for gentleness is not to make us a doormat so people can walk all over us and take advantage of us. Remember, meekness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength, submitted to God. Gentleness is love, handling things, handling fragile lives in a gentle manner. Galatians 6:1 says this, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. See, gentleness restores those caught in sin, not damage them through some sense of self-righteous anger. You know, I had a few years back, just so you know, not talking about anybody that's connected to the church here in any way. I don't do that, all right? But I had a situation where there was an issue a little bit going on, and there was a person in the church that very boldly and very publicly, with other people around, walked right up to the person and dealt with it very out loud for everybody to hear. And so that required me to have a meeting with that person and let them know, you can't do that. That is not appropriate. That is not right. You don't do something publicly when it can be handled in a private matter. And the person said, well, nobody was doing something about the issue. And I said, that's where you're wrong. I said, what you don't know is I had just had a meeting with that individual discussing that very issue in a private matter. It was already dealt with. I'm not going to get up and announce if something has to be dealt with because nobody else needs to know. See, we need to handle things gently. And I realize that we don't, now, praise God, we have such a loving church that's so connected and there's such great relationships here that there's very little, if hardly any of that at all. But sometimes we need to realize that we can't let our righteous anger get away. We need to have a little gentleness when we deal with somebody. James chapter 3, verse 17, 18 says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. See, souls are fragile and we must learn to handle them with care. Because a lot of damage can be done. I don't know about you, sometimes I talk to people and you find out about their history and you find out where somewhere along the line they're out of church and they're not serving. I realize sometimes it's just an excuse. But sometimes people are out of church and sometimes people are struggling in their spiritual walk because somewhere along the line somebody didn't handle them gently and somebody hurt them in a very bad way and now they're out of church. And we need to realize that lives are fragile. Which leads me to the next one, self-control. We're going to play a little game here. They didn't get it right in the first service. We'll see if you guys are smarter. I'm going to read a quote, and I'll see if anybody can tell me who said this. Undeniably, character does count for our nation. And this week, we celebrate the importance of character in our individual lives. Core ethical values of trustworthiness, fairness, responsibility, caring, respect, and citizenship form the foundation of our democracy, our economy, and our society. Who do you think said that? Nope. 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 You ready? Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton, in a speech during the National Character Week, back in 1997, said that in a speech 2 months before the Monica Lewinsky thing hit the news. A little bit of lack of self-control there, maybe? Now, while some of us may lack, the self-control is more obvious and it's more out there. If the truth is known, we all struggle periodically with self-control. you know, our spirit struggles with whether maybe a situation that we just don't feel like we can say no to our desires, or we say yes to what we know we shouldn't say yes to. And so what is the fruit of self-control? Well, self-control is translated in the King James as temperance. And once again, the original word has a little more meaning to it than just those one words. It literally means strength possessing mastery of self. It is illustrated by an athlete diligently practicing their sport and working their body into shape to be the very best they can be at what they do. The athlete's goal is to have the strength of body and emotion to enable them to perform at the highest possible level. They do everything they can to get their body under control so that they can do their sport at a high level. Paul uses this exact illustration of this for self-control in 1 Corinthians 9. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But truth is, not only are we to have the fruit mastered in our lives, all the fruit of the Spirit, as I said earlier, but we also, there's something we need to remember that I think sometimes we forget. And that is, it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the saints. The difference is sometimes we think it's something we got to manufacture in ourselves, that it's the fruit we're supposed to come up with and we're supposed to carry around and we're supposed to do that. But the same original wording is the fruit of the Spirit, just like it's the gifts of the Spirit. And we equate the gifts of the Spirit with the Holy Spirit, but sometimes I think we forget to equate the fruit of the Spirit with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit's work to help us cultivate these things in our lives. It's not something that we do on our own. We can't manufacture ourselves. We just don't wake up one day and say, okay, I'm going to become self-controlled. We have to stay connected to Jesus. Self-help won't do it. We can go through all kinds of courses we want. We can do a 10-step program to a better you and all these things we can do. But if it's not going to help us if we don't stay connected to the Spirit. See, in other words, we lack control when pleasure and comfort is our primary motivation. That's when we lose control. Think about it. Just think about any time you lose your self-control, what is it? You're thinking about your own comfort or your own pleasure. You're not thinking about the big picture. With self-control, we have the strength of the Spirit to say no to our selfish desires and yes to doing what is right. So self-control, if we want to define it down to definition, I put self-control is love through the Spirit restraining us. How many know if we stay connected to the vine, if we stay connected to Jesus, we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, that he can cultivate these things in our life? How many can even look at your own life of where you were and where you are and realize the Spirit has done a lot of work in your life? We've all done things we live to regret, indulging our desires, but doing the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. You know, it is not always simply, though, a matter of sin or no sin when it comes to self-control. Sometimes it's a matter of us getting ahead of God. Sometimes we may be thinking we're doing something that is a godly thing for the right reason, but sometimes we can get out in front of God and mess things up, where if we just waited on his timing, it would have been much better. That's self-control too. I was thinking about that thought, and then I thought about Abraham and Sarah. God promised that they would have a son, but the promise was a little slower than coming than what they thought. And so Sarah comes up with a plan. Hey, you know what? Since God's kind of taking his time on this, and we really want this to happen, and since obviously I haven't had a child yet through the way that this is supposed to happen, she says, here's my servant Hagar. Why don't we go this route? And she presents this plan to Abraham. So she didn't have enough self-control to wait. And then Abraham, he's not off the hook. Because when she presented the idea, he very easily, if he'd had self-control, could have said, you know what? Let's don't do that. Let's wait on God to do what he said he's going to do. But no, he went along with the plan. And they had Ishmael. And then later on, when God fulfilled the promise, there was Isaac. And they begin this sibling rivalry that we're still fighting today. You see what can happen when self-control doesn't allow us to wait on God's plan and his timing. If we could let the Holy Spirit mature itself and control our lives, we wouldn't have near as many self-inflicted problems as we have. we let the fruit of self-control. So I'm going to conclude this morning, this afternoon, I guess now, with just a few keys of self-control. Number one is remain connected to Christ. Self-control, as we said, is the fruit of the Spirit. You can't do it on your own. You can't wake up one day and say, I'm going to have self-control. I mean, you can to a degree, but to really live this out, you're going to need some help. Well, let's say John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I am him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. See, if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, then all the self-help books, all the training, all those things aren't going to accomplish a whole lot. Self-control doesn't come through discipline alone. It doesn't even come through religion. It comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you. You can't go to the fruit market and pick and choose which of the fruit of the Spirit you want in your life. As I said earlier, you can't say, I'll take this one and this one, but we'll leave this one on the shelf. See, the Holy Spirit will work if we allow Him to bring all of the fruit to maturity in our life. However, we must stay connected. Which brings me to my next point. You have to work at it. Now, I realize that it does take a little discipline on our part, but for me to say that may sound a little bit of contradictory to what I just said. But self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, and we can't develop it on our own. 2 Peter says this, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. See, He's given us everything we need. And we can't do it in our strength. But we do have to work at it. God gives everything we need, but He still requires us to till the soil a little bit to help it mature properly. 1 Corinthians 3:7 kind of hits this. It says, Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. You know, I spent all day Friday doing yard work. And there's things we're trying to cultivate. And so the things we're trying to cultivate, I used a little bit of a tender touch with, right? There's also things we're not trying to cultivate, so I was very harsh on them. The weeds, I was pretty harsh. I hit them with some chemicals and stuff, saying, die, you know? And we do that. But the things that we want to cultivate, I can't make it grow. I can do my best to till the soil. I can do my best to give it everything that I think it needs, but it's up to God to make it grow. So self-control is best illustrated, as I said, by an athlete practicing his or her sport or working their body to shape the very best they can. And I mentioned 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says this in verses 24 through 27. He says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run? But only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do not do it to get a crown that will not last, or they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. See, he's talking about it takes some effort on our part. But self-control is a key, and God will give us that if we'll do a few things. And so the last few thoughts are really captured in that verse. What is Paul telling us? He's telling us, first of all, to know our purpose. See, we can't win the race by running our own path. We have to run the race that is marked out for us. How fair is it to start a race and to say, okay, here's the start, here's the finish line, here's the course, and somebody say, no, I'm going to run my own path. I'm going to do my own thing. I bet I get there before you. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to be disqualified because you didn't follow the course marked out. You see, we either run through our lives aimlessly or we run with purpose. What is the purpose? We need to know what our purpose is for life. First of all, we have to start running to please ourselves. See, so many people, we have so, Pastor Nate talked about the generations coming. There's so many people today that think the whole thing, the whole purpose of it all is to please yourself and get what you can, a little bit of pleasure you can get out of life before you croak, because everybody's telling us that we're a cosmic accident and there's nothing next, so do what you can do. And we live our lives aimlessly doing those kind of things. We need to realize that there is a purpose for our life. We need to run the race that's been established for us, and only we can put our life on the right track. And the only way we can do that is if we have self-control. We let that grow. Ephesians 5 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Have you ever given thought to the course God has set for you to run? Do you know the reason why you're alive? Do you know what your God-given purposes are? Very simply, Scripture tells us we were created to love God. We were created for the purpose of worship. Worship isn't just something we do in the songs just to fill a little time. It's something we were created to do. We were created to have that relationship and that adoration to God, and there's just something happened. I'll tell you, worship is one of my favorite times. I mean, I love to worship because there's something about the time when you feel God's presence and you feel His love and you feel that, you know what, I got you, I love you, I care for you. You have that kind of connection with Him, and it's such a wonderful and powerful thing. We were made to love people. God meant for us to have right relationships with one another and realize that we're all fragile and care for each other. We're made to be like Jesus. We're supposed to be disciples. We're supposed to put ourselves in position to be discipled and learn and be raised up and to walk this thing out to become more and more like Jesus every day. We're made to serve God. That means ministry. I don't read anywhere in Scripture where it says where some of us are called to sit on the sideline and watch everybody else do something. We're made to share God's love. It's the work of all of us to evangelize. Now, I realize some, that's their direct calling, but all of us have influence over somebody that we can pray for, somebody that we can say, "Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me." So the question is, are you on the right track? Are you running for the purpose, for God's purpose, with a clear eye on your purpose and living in a way that you're letting self-control be cultivated in your life because you know that you have a purpose? Which brings me to the next one, spiritual goals. Set goals to achieve your purpose. You know, Daniel, our youngest that plays the drums, he feels called into the ministry. That's one of the conversations that I've had with him. God, I've said, "Daniel, you know, you have to set your goals, pursue it. You know, God's called you, but He's just not going to bring everything to be. You have to be in move. You have to be into plan. You have to be into work towards that. You've got to have goals that you set to accomplish that. So set spiritual goals." You know, no one gets up in the morning and decides to run a marathon that day, right? I mean, think about it, 26-mile run. Now, I know there's some people that run, and I used to run a little bit of track back in the day. Much thinner and lighter, could run longer, but I never was the place I could run 26 miles. You don't get up one day from your potato chips and remote control on the TV and say, "You know what, I think I'm going to run a 26-mile marathon tomorrow." You set goals. Your first goal is probably, "You know what, I'm going to try to make it a mile today. Then I'm going to try to make it 2 miles." And then you set your goals. And then pretty soon when you finally reach the place, you get to the 26 miles, then you're going to begin to work on what? Being able to do it faster and more efficiently. So the question is, what spiritual goals have you set for your own life and your purpose? Has your Christian faith grown to the point that you're a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week fruit-bearing Christian? Or is that just for Sunday? You run your purposeful race on Sunday and you run the rat race the rest of the week. See, that's what He wants for us. See, church is more than just coming and paying your time and your homage. Church is the place where we spur one another on, and we lift up and we worship together. We feel God's presence. We kind of get our instructions, and we go out and live the thing through the rest of the week. Prayer is not a monologue to talk to God. So many times we think that I'm going to spend my time talking to God. No, you're supposed to spend your time talking with God. There should be a little bit of a two-way conversation there. Which leads me to the Bible. We all need to read the Bible. And sometimes I hear people say, well, I just have a hard time hearing God's voice. Well, before you hear God's voice in a spiritual sense where you know that he's talking to you, maybe you ought to start with reading the letters he's already written to you. And then from there you can branch off to knowing what his voice sounds like. See, self-control develops through knowing the purpose of our spiritual lives and disciplines, which leads us to the idea that we need to live our life with an eternal perspective. We're to live our lives with the finish line in mind. Philippians 3:13 says this, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. See, Paul was talking about the finish line in mind. If we truly focus on the finish line, then distractions of this world are a little easier to control. If we realize that's where I'm headed, this is the stuff around it, then we can ignore those things. I realize we all have to have things, right? We all need a place to lay our head. We all need transportation to get around. We all need food to eat. We all have to work for those things. But if you're living for those things instead of living for the finish line, then your focus is in the wrong place. My focus is on the finish. That's where true joy will come in. That's when I can rest. We say, well, I'm just looking for rest. Well, cross the finish line strong and you'll find rest. That's when we'll hear well done's and we'll hear the cheers. And my last point that Paul talks about is this. Know the consequence of failure. You see, we can set our eyes on the goal, but it also helps us to have self-control when we understand the consequences of failure. What did Paul say? He said, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Now, can you imagine? This is Paul we're talking about. This is a guy that wrote, the Holy Spirit used to write a lot of the New Testament. And we spend so much time studying all his writings and what he's done. And yet he was saying that I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. I'm thinking if he was worried about that, the rest of us are in trouble. But what good is running the race only to be ruled ineligible for the prize because it was discovered that we cheated? Now, what do you mean by cheating? What I mean is holding others to a standard that we ourselves don't meet. If I'm expecting this from you and only this from myself, I'm cheating there. It's a little discrepancy. See, what we need to realize is there is heaven that is the prize to be gained. And it's what we strive for. It's the finish line. But we also need to realize that the price of failure is hell, which is a very real place. And real people will really go there one day for real. Did I get enough reels in there? And if we do this thing wrong, sometimes it's not just us, sometimes there's collateral damage. If you've got kids, they can be collateral damage. Other people that we influence might be collateral damage if you don't live this thing out right with a finish line in sight. See, hell will be full of people with a lack of self-control. So it makes sense to me that having a mature, grown fruit of self-control in our lives is pretty good fire insurance. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God." How about you? I kind of picture that passage this way. Somewhere a big stadium. And there's just encircled a cloud of witnesses around. And they're not just any witnesses. They're witnesses that have run out to their race. And they've crossed the finish line and they know what it takes. They've been faithful. They serve God. And now they're waiting on the rest of us to finish. And we have a race marked out for us. And I can just picture in my mind the excitement of when somebody approaches having run the race well, having had the fruit of the Spirit fully developed in their life, and they live this thing out right, and they're crossing, and they're getting ready to cross the finish line. I can just picture the cheers and the claps and the excitement of this one is crossing well, they're finishing strong, and the cheers that take place. And you cross over, and you go into the stadium through the cheers, and you make your way, and the time comes for the awarding of the prize, the crown that would last, as Paul said. And in that midst, as the crown is being put on your head, you see those eyes. I know I mentioned this last week, but you see those eyes, those loving eyes look at you, and you see his lips say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That should be our goal. That's what we should strive for. That is the finish line that we should cross. And God has given us everything we need to finish this thing and finish it right, if we'll just stay connected with Jesus. If we'll just let the Holy Spirit work in us until that fruit is developed. As I've said before, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe what the Scripture tells me, that these signs should follow those that believe. And I want a move of God. I am praying for revival. I'm praying for the, we've seen God heal and we've seen him do some things, but I'm asking, Lord, I want more. But before we get there, which is the whole reason I'm preaching this, before we allow the gifts of the Spirit to be in operation, we better make sure that as a body, we've got the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, in check and in full maturity so we can handle those things rightly and not be a place that just blows up and then blows away. And I believe a lot of it is gentleness and self-control. Why don't you bow your heads for just a moment? I just want to ask this. I'm not going to ask anybody to come down front or anything this afternoon. But how many of you be honest and just say, you know what, I need the Holy Spirit to help me with a little better gentleness and self-control. Just raise your hand if that's you. All over the place. All over the place. Amen. Amen. Father, you see those that raise their hands. Lord, I think that all of us need to raise our hand, myself included. Lord, and yield ourselves to you to stay connected. Let your Holy Spirit work through us and in us. Lord, help us to realize as we walk through this life that every other person we come in contact, Lord, that as if to see them as if they have fragile handle with care stamped on them. And Lord, that we would handle them with gentleness, realizing that's an eternal soul that we're in contact with. Lord, help us also to walk our life out where self-control is manifested, where we keep our eye on the prize and the end goal and not so much our personal thoughts and desires, but Lord, that we follow through with the idea of what can I do that's going to best accomplish the race marked out for me, and to run it with self-control And Lord, I believe that as you help us to do these things, as we stay connected with you, as we ask you, Lord, to develop the fruit of the Spirit in our life to its maturity and to its fullness, that you will use us, Lord, to become so attractive to others that it'll be said as it was in Scripture that the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. Lord, let us be that attractive and that full of your fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, start with gentleness and self-control. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here today. As crimson.